Truly, on this day, you know, we have so much to be thankful for and so much to remember. Most of y'all probably have family or friends that have served before. And so we do take this day to remember that. And, you know, by design of the Holy Spirit, I truly did this naively, I would say. But the title of today's teaching, if you have your Bible, you could open to 1 Samuel. The title of today's teaching is Fight Plan. And it's focused on that spiritual warfare that each one of us will endure in our lives. If you're turning in your Bible to 1 Samuel, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 11 today in our Bible study, but you could put your finger in 1 Samuel 11 and also move to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 8, where I'll just introduce our study this morning by reading verse 8. Peter's encouragement, you might even say his command, his strong exhortation to the church is this: be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, hopefully you've caught up to me there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. He says, what does the devil do? He walks about, doesn't he? And if you mark in your Bible or you take notes, you could underline that word walk and put beside it lives. He lives to devour, is what Peter is saying. He makes every opportunity possible that he can to devour somebody. And that's the spiritual warfare the Bible instructs us on. That word devour means to destroy, to drink, to gulp down. And that's the enemy's intentions. And Peter is hopefully getting that through to us, because even in hearing that, maybe many of us will say, yeah, but I'm sure it's not really that serious. Peter's just being a bit of a drama queen, isn't he, as he writes to this church? No, he's not. He's dead serious. He's dead serious. And the rest of the Bible goes on to remind us that when he says that the devil walks about or lives to devour, he's not just saying it's like your husband on a really bad day walks around to devour somebody. He's not saying that. He's saying present tense, currently, the devil walks about. He lives to devour, to destroy, to drink, to gulp down. He's looking for those whom he could devour. It's in the present tense, and it extends into our time right now. That's what he lives for. Now, you can flip to 1 Samuel if you're not there already. 1 Samuel 11, where our study will be. I remember a few years ago, we were on a mission trip down in Peru, and we had our team there. We walked out of the place where we were staying, and across the street, a number of us caught the scene right away, saw what was happening. There was this black lab that was attacking this woman. And those that responded quickly, where there was one in particular, and I'll change the names to protect those that are involved in the story, but Dale first saw the black lab attacking this woman. And so Dale, he kind of jogs across the street and gets in between the woman and the black lab. And you should have seen it, man. Dale came out just like kung fu something or another. His fists were, his karate chop ready. I don't know. Dale was equipped, and Dale was ready to do anything he had to do. He was shaken. He might have even done the crane or something at one point. But he was ready to take this dog down. Now, little did he know, he thought he could scare this dog off. And as he comes out with his crane and his karate moves, the dog's not fazed at all. In fact, it just infuriates this black lab. He lived on the streets in Peru. He'd seen people before. It wasn't his first day on the street, evidently. And the black lab just starts snarling back at Dale, and Dale knows inside. He tells me the story later. He knows inside, this dog is ready to chew on me. I mean, he knows the dog's not messing around, and so he's scared to death. We thought his shaking was adrenaline. Really, it was absolute fear. And as another guy, Ted, sees all that's going on, Ted, he's nudged by the Holy Spirit to get in there and save Dale. And Ted runs across the street as fast as he can, gets in between Dale and the dog, and miraculously, the dog is just immediately calmed right down. Now, for us on that trip, we couldn't deny that there was an obvious battle going on across the street. And we sent out reinforcements. And I, meanwhile, I'd like to say I was praying nearby, or I was in my room, or I was ministering to somebody. But actually, I was just standing there watching the battle. I knew they'd learned some good spiritual lessons, so I let them go. But the truth was, it was a real battle, and there was no denying that battle. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us. Have you ever been taken advantage of before? You ever been ripped off? You ever had your house intruded into? You ever been made fun of in seventh grade and the whole class laughs at you? Okay, I know that that's like that threw you way off. That's a whole different kind of example, but that's taken advantage of. You know the feeling. You know the feeling. And Paul writes, he says, lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, his tactics, his strategies. Now, he's assuming a lot with us, isn't he? Because it might be in here that a lot of us are ignorant to Satan's strategies and his tactics, his methods for getting to people. But Paul is writing this here because he doesn't want us to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. Now, I could go through a whole list of synonyms of what ignorant means, and I might insult people in here, so I'll stay away from them. I think you know. To be completely unaware, to be completely naive. Now, I loved in the past tense. I loved playing pranks on people when I was a kid. I loved playing pranks. And you know, pranks every time, it's a lot of fun and it's a lot of laughter. Always it preys on somebody who's unaware of what's going or where you've been and their stuff or whatever. Pranks always prey on the unaware. And that's exactly what Satan does to those that are ignorant of his devices. But make no mistake about it, Satan's not playing a prank to get ninth grade science class to laugh at you. He's serious. To destroy, to drink, to gulp down. He walks about, he lives to devour those that would be unaware, those that would be unexpecting, those that would just be knocked off balance for a moment. Satan has a fight plan. And that's what we're going to see here in 1 Samuel chapter 11. As we study, we're going to see a great illustration, a great story that teaches us much about how the enemy works in our lives as well. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, where I'll pick up reading. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the people of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on Israel. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. Well, so Nahash here, in the first few verses of chapter 11, we read, he gives them an offer. Now, you might see right away, these guys are about as tough as a wet noodle or something. I mean, they just right away, Nahash surrounds them, and they just right away, they make the offer, hey, can we just serve you? Can we make you our master? We don't want to fight. We don't want to get hurt. Can we just make you our master? Not putting up much of a fight. This is the plight of a sinful and carelessly living person who is ignoring God's word, who's ignoring what God, even the blessings and the strength that God desires to pour into them. And then Nahash comes back with an offer. Nahash says, on this condition, I'll make a covenant with you that I can put out all your right eyes. I think, what kind of an offer is that? Oh yeah, that sounds great. Sign me up. What kind of an offer is that? If you let me gouge your eyeball out, then I'll let you make me your master. This is so backwards. And they're considering it. Give us 7 days to consider that one, huh? Then we'll reconvene. And I'm thinking, what is happening here? Well, Nahash, it's interesting. His name literally means serpent. His name means serpent. In many ways, he parallels Satan's attacks on us as well. John 10:10, Jesus spoke of Satan and said, this is Satan's intent. It's to steal, rip you off, take advantage of you. It's to kill. And then it's to destroy. And that's exactly what Satan intends to do. That's how Jesus taught it. To steal, to kill, and destroy. Now, if you would, if you want to follow with me back to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we find more teaching on spiritual warfare. And if you want to study it further, you're welcome to read the whole chapter, a bigger section. I want to focus in on one verse in particular that helps us understand how Satan attacks us. It's verse 16. The teaching to the church at Ephesus is teaching them how to be strong, how to stand up to Satan's attacks. And he says in verse 16, it's real important, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all, or with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, I studied the word darts and looked it up. And as its definition, it mentions spears, javelins, arrows, and missiles. I mean, it covers like a broad range there. I think it speaks loud and clear to us that Satan has all the bases covered. He has every weapon he needs to hurt his prey. He's got a spear, a javelin, an arrow, a missile, whatever it is, it's going to be a fiery dart. And because when I hear fiery dart, I think, oh, well, that wouldn't be so bad. You know, in high school playing darts in the garage, we threw darts at each other sometimes. Like, I'm sure that wouldn't be so bad. Most of them would probably fall off. Other ones, it'd be a small flesh wound. It wouldn't be too bad. No, it's a javelin, a spear, a missile coming for you. And they're fiery ones, literally and figuratively both. Note here, again, Satan does have a fight plan. It's fiery darts, fiery missiles, fiery arrows coming right at you. Now, I don't know that much about bow hunting. I don't have that many bow skills at all to use a bow. But I know this about bows. I know that different arrows have different heads on them, and it was the same way back in their day. Some of those arrows would be laced with poison. Some of them today are even made so that it kind of explodes inside, and so that head, that spear point, is never coming out of the flesh it goes into. And they're made different ways with different tactics, different strategies, and Satan does the same thing. Here's his fight plan. You could turn back to 1 Samuel if you want. But here's Satan's fight plan. The first thing Satan wants to do is intimidate you. The first thing he wants to do is intimidate you. And you say, well, how does he do that? Well, look at 1 Samuel. It says that Nahash and the Ammonites surrounded Israel. And Satan will do the same thing to you. He'll surround you and he'll want to fill your mind with doubt. He'll intimidate you with his doubts. Now, if you're there to 1 Samuel, you're most of the way to the next passage we're going to. Skip with me to Genesis 3, chapter 1. Genesis 3, chapter 1. I still hear pages flipping. Genesis is the easy book to find. Genesis 3, 1. It says in Genesis 3, 1, that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent listened to what he says to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And you see, here's the doubt that Satan loves to bring into our hearts. He loves to question the truth. And he loves to instill doubts. And you know what? Satan is no fool. And for most Christians, Satan knows if he just comes up to you and says, recant, you know, reject Jesus Christ, run as far as you can from him, he knows nobody's going to respond to that. Most of us wouldn't flinch, would we? We'd say, you're a scary dude, but I'm not going anywhere. And I'm not responding to that kind of intimidation. But here, we see a different picture. He comes in with doubt, first of all. He wants to instill doubt inside of you. You know, when he attacks you, he really can't do anything to you without your agreement with him. And so he comes and he starts to bring doubts so that you would start to agree with what he thinks. That's what he did to the woman. That's what he did to her, as he said, God hasn't really said that. In fact, God, he probably didn't even mean that. His teachings about sexual immorality, or his teachings about getting drunk, or his teachings about doing wrong to a neighbor, or lying ever. Don't ever do evil to anyone. I'm sure he would understand your situation. And Satan comes and he instills these doubts. And the problem is that Satan knows that if he can get you to doubt the truth, he can get you to disbelieve the consequences of not following the truth. And it's very cunning. You know, that word cunning, it means that he was crafty, that he's subtle, and he comes in sneakily. That's probably not a word, but that's how he comes in. And he comes in and he just embeds a little bit of doubt into you. And he knows that if you'll doubt the truth, then you'll doubt the consequence, then you'll doubt the conviction, and you'll end up walking in something that he told you to do, and you won't feel guilt at all about it. So don't listen to what he says. Now, the next thing that Satan does is he intimidates, but then he also negotiates. He negotiates with us, and he uses deceit to negotiate with us. He told the woman in Genesis 3 that really what's going to happen is you're going to become like God. Do you get the picture there? It's kind of like Satan's coming to Eve here, and he's saying to her, you know what? Maybe it is, you think that I'm wrong, but maybe it is that I'm like God's gift to you. You know, like I'm like his angel of salvation coming to you. I'm like his agent for change in your life. I'm the one that's coming to you and delivering you the full truth that when you eat of that apple that you thought he said not to eat, really what's going to happen is you're going to become more like God, not less like God. And he comes to us the same way, I think. And he comes to us, it's like a wolf in lamb's clothing. He masquerades before us. He masquerades as an angel of light, but really he's an angel of darkness. And he convinces us, no, this is good. And I'm good. I'm here to help you. Now that's when compromise comes into my life. That's when I say, meh, right eye. I got two of them. I could lose one. I'd still be fine. That's compromise. But once he gets you off balance by taking out your right eye, he's going to go for the left too. Know that. If you would, now keep your finger in 1 Samuel. We're all over the place, I know. Go to Proverbs with me. And we see a great picture of how exactly Satan does this and how Satan works in our lives. And it's in Proverbs chapter 5. And we're just going to start in verse 1 and read through the first 14 verses here. And take note of exactly how it is that Satan gets you a little further and gets you a little further and gets you a little further. Take note, chapter 5, verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. And it's a warning here. Sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life. And here's the warning. He said, don't even consider it. You know where it goes. Her ways are unstable, and you do not know them. You don't even know what she's doing to you as you just say one more step, one more lie, one more drink. One more time, one more trip to Vegas. I went to a missions conference there one time, and those trips don't count, but you don't even know her ways. You don't even know what she's doing right now, but make no mistake about it, the stairway she's taking you down is leading you right to the pit of hell. That's the warning here. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from my from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your ears to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I've not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instruct me. I mean, can you believe it? This is where they end up, and he warns them. He says, look, what's going to happen? Lest you give your honor to others, you're giving away your honor if you follow her. Can you imagine your son or your daughter asking you, Daddy, why did Mommy leave you? And there you're stuck. You have to tell the story. They're asking you. They've come of age, and now you've completely lost your honor before your own kids. Daddy, why did Mommy leave you? When you come to the point of realizing that decades have been wasted, your finances have been washed away, whatever it is, wherever the compromise, you've lost your honor, you've lost your reputation, your years, you've given them away to the cruel one, to the enemy, and aliens, people that don't deserve to have your money, they have your money. Why? Because you gave it all away. You gave up all that stuff, and at last you'll mourn, and you'll say, why did I hate instruction so much? Why did I hate hearing instruction? I've always hated hearing instruction, especially when I was a kid. I hated hearing people tell me what to do. And I see it with my son now. I see when you instruct him. I mean, you can argue with him about the color, whether a car is white or black, and he'll insist he's right. He said, Daddy, you're not going the right way to church today, Jakin. Streets only go two directions in Airdrie. I'm pretty sure I can find my way to church, but he'll insist. And we argue with the Lord sometimes the same way, and it leads to a place where eventually we'll just end up saying, why did I hate instruction? Now, it's interesting. Do y'all remember who wrote the book of Proverbs? It was Solomon, right? And it's interesting to me that Solomon's writing this because Solomon got to have that exact conversation with his father, giving away his honor. Daddy, how did Mommy and I get into this family? How did this ever happen? Why are your sons all mad at you, you know? Why do you have sons rebelling against you, kicking you out of the kingdom? Why is this happening? Well, it's from David's compromises in the past. And Solomon knew exactly what it was to look up to his dad, the dad he loved and admired, and see a just white come over him, his honor given away, and him having to confess just the filth of what he'd done in the past when he'd slept with another man's wife and then had the husband killed. And Solomon came from that same wife. Solomon knew this conversation up close, and so he says, "You don't want to do this, son. Children, please listen to me," he writes in Proverbs. Now, Satan, when he comes to us, he says the similar thing that Nahash did. He says, "On this condition." And, you know, while Nahash might have had a little bit of power or leverage over the people of Israel, it's interesting to me that Satan tries to do the same thing with us. He tries to set the conditions. And you just need to say back to him next time he tries to do that, "Look, I've never heard of a loser who gets to set the conditions after war." Satan has lost the war. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave so that we could have victory. He has no place to set the conditions in our own life. And yet he'll try to set the conditions. Now, Satan, he intimidates us, he negotiates with us, and then he manipulates us. He manipulates us emotionally with darkness. He gets us into a place where it's so dark emotionally, we can't really tell our right hand from our left hand. We can't tell up from down. How many plane crashes at night have been caused by this very thing? No instrument panel. The instrument panel goes out. I think it was JFK's son that died that same way. He thought he was going up, and really he was diving down to his death. And Satan gets us the same way. He gets you in darkness. Now, did you notice in 1 Samuel, if you turn your attention back to 1 Samuel, did you notice in 1 Samuel, in verse 3, that the people of Israel, they don't even look to God when they're being threatened by Nahash? You know, in the past, they would cry out to God, and they would say, "Oh, Lord, save us." But here, they don't even look to God. What happens? They say, "Give us 7 days. Hold off for 7 days. What are they going to do? They're going to send some messengers into all the territory of Israel and see if there's any soldier strong enough, any leader strong enough to save them. And they say, "If we find somebody like that, then we'll come out to you." They don't even look to God. We don't even see a prayer recorded. They don't cry out to him. They cry out to man, to other people to save them. And this is evidence of how lost and in the dark they were at this point. You know, Deuteronomy 20 verse 4 told them exactly how to handle this situation. If you're taking notes, write it down. Deuteronomy 20 verse 4 told Israel exactly how to handle a situation like this where a king or a country has surrounded you and they're threatening to annihilate you. What do you need to know? Deuteronomy 20 verse 4 says that when this happens, have a priest come before the people. And have a priest come before the people and make this declaration to all the people: "The Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." No priest came before the people, and no people turned to prayer. Here's my point. Rely on God's instruction more than your instincts. Rely on God's instruction more than your instincts, because sometimes Satan gets us in a point where we don't know up from down, right from left. That's when we have to rely on God's instruction. Our instincts might get us in trouble. They responded with their instincts, and they just simply looked for a man to save them when God was saying, "I'd like to save you." Jeremiah 17 verse 9 paints a darker picture about our own hearts and our own instincts, a darker one than we'd like to admit, where Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked. And that's what the Bible says about those instincts. When we get in those moments of darkness, you might hear that and you say, "Well, pardon me, I'm a little better than that." And you know what? I'd like to think I'm a little bit better than that too. Psalm 37 gives us some instruction here. Psalm 37 says, look, when you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Teaching us that as we delight ourselves in God, he'll change our desires. But the problem is that's not always the case, is it? We're not always making God our first delight. We're making different things in life our first delight. And when that happens, that's when we get stuck in a darkness. That's when we don't know up from down. And that's when we can really get into trouble. Let God's instruction be more important to you than your own emotions and your own instincts when you get stuck in a situation. Now turn again, 1 Samuel, keep your finger there, but turn again with me to the book of Genesis. And really this teaching is all about discovering every book in the Bible. We have a few more to go to. Genesis 29. And there's a great illustration here of exactly what Satan does to us. Genesis chapter 29, verse 16 is where the story begins, and it illustrates incredibly well for us how Satan deceives us with darkness. Now, verse 16 says, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. And now let me just kind of build a backdrop for you. Jacob, the young man Jacob, is out searching for a wife, actually. And he comes to a well, and he meets Rachel there, and that's how he gets introduced to this family, to Laban. And so he goes to Laban's house, and it picks up the story and tells us Laban had a couple daughters. And one of them was Leah, whose eyes were delicate. Now, if you make notes in your Bible, you can underline delicate and write beside it weak. And different people have different ideas about what they really mean by that. When they say her eyes are weak, does that mean that... Does that mean maybe that she was blind and that she really couldn't see very far or at all? She's weak of eyesight? Or others say that, no, that probably means, and I'm treading delicately here so I don't lose my female audience in this story, that probably means that she was weak in form and appearance. That it means there was no glow about her eyes. It was a more homely glow that came from her eyes than Rachel's. And there's a reason this story is in here. It says that Leah's eyes were weak or delicate, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, what's he saying here? It's kind of obvious, isn't it? You can look back and read the words again, but first of all, this woman, Rachel, she's the kind that, man, one look at her and it's just like, I mean, the heart is thumping and her body. Now, excuse me for a moment here, but this is what it's saying. Her form, her body, it's like a magnet to the men. And it draws the men, it draws their attention to her. And it's God's description, it's the Bible's description here of the difference between Leah and Rachel. And Jacob, no doubt, as you would imagine, and you'll find in the next verse, Jacob loved Rachel. He chose Rachel. And so Jacob loved Rachel, it says. So he said, I will serve you 7 years. You got to imagine the form and appearance were quite a strong lure for Jacob if he was willing to serve 7 years for Rachel. That was far more than any dowry ever would have been back in that day. And so it says that he served for 7 years. He says that Laban in verse 19 said, it's better that I give her to you than give her to another man. So yeah, stay with me, serve for 7 years. And then in verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel and they seemed only a few days. Now, this is the place where the female audience comes back in, and they say, aw. And Hallmark's desperately trying to copyright this verse, but they can't. It says that he served for 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. You know, what's interesting, as Jacob makes this arrangement with Laban, it says that Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel. And then he says, your younger daughter. And I think, how many of you would I have to like speak with you and say, and talk about one of your kids and say their name and then say, by the way, that's your younger one. It's kind of stating the obvious, isn't it? And that's what Jacob's trying to do. He's saying, I want to be very clear about which one I want here. I want the younger daughter. I would like Rachel. And so he serves for 7 years. It seems like only a few days, all because of love at first sight, whatever it was. And in verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, now it's been 7 years. Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. What's he thinking about? 7 years later, what's stuck on this guy's mind? Probably like a lot of us right before we got married. And he's ready. He's absolutely ready, you could say. He says, give me my wife that I may go into her, that I may sleep with her, that I may know her sexually, of course, is what he's talking about here. And then Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Now, if you weren't paying attention to the name reversal here, they did get reversed there. That was a big mistake. Jacob was very clear, I want the younger one named Rachel. And it says that he snuck in there, Laban did, and just at the opportune time, in the darkness of the evening, he was able to sneak Leah, his daughter, and he brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave Jacob Zilpah, to be a maid to Leah and to be a part of the family as well. And then in verse 25, it says, so it came to pass in the morning that behold, it was Leah. I imagine Jacob let out some kind of scream for sure, when all of a sudden he realized it was Leah. Now, I think it's really funny, actually, that he didn't even realize who he was sleeping with until the morning. You can tell they weren't doing a lot of like get to know you conversation the night before. And this story is real. And you say, Garrett, do we have to spend moments on the crassness of this story? Well, yeah. Yeah, the Bible says it, and it illustrates really well for us exactly how the enemy gets to us, exactly how we get deceived, just as Jacob was deceived. Satan comes in, and he comes into the darkness of our desires and our emotions, and he manipulates us there. He manipulates us there. And I think, man, Jacob waking up the next morning must have been screaming. Must have absolutely been screaming. And you know, as we have fun with Leah was kind of weak looking and Rachel was a little more beautiful in form and appearance. She made men's heart beat. I'd also like to just throw out here right now, I think every wife knows, every husband knows that beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. And the latest trends and the latest magazines don't determine what real beauty is. And you know what? That might be exactly where Satan is attacking you right now, men. Satan might be attacking you right there where you have your lovely, beautiful wife beside you, and yet he's attacking you with lust and temptation. He's deceiving you. He's manipulating you. He's getting you in the dark to where you don't even know what beautiful is anymore. And we don't have to search hard through the movie archives of the 40s and 50s to find out they had a different idea of beautiful women back then from what people think of it now. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. But you know what? Trust God's instruction more than your instincts in these situations. And allow God to begin to find what beautiful is for you and for your wife and in your marriage. Allow God's instruction to drive you in the right direction instead of Satan manipulating you. Because make no mistake, Satan's next step after manipulating you is to humiliate you, to take away your honor, to replace it with shame. He wants to humiliate you, and this humiliation is not going to be, like I said before, Satan's idea is not just like ninth grade science class all laughing at you. Everybody's looking, pointing a finger. That's not his idea of humiliation. He wants to drive you into the pit of despair. Look what happens to Israel in verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 11. It says, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of all the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And that's exactly what Satan will do to us. Satan will get us to the point to where we are in such despair, we are lifting up our voices, hopelessly, helplessly weeping. He wants to humiliate. We saw Nahash's, his own motivation in all of this. He says, on this condition, I'll make a covenant with you in verse 2. He says, let me gouge out your right eyes to bring reproach on all of Israel. That word reproach, it means scorn. It means a taunt. It means shame. And that's Satan's idea of humiliating you, something he can always hold over you and laugh at you for. To remind you that he doesn't take you seriously, and you don't need to take yourself seriously either, because obviously you're not worthy of the Lord's grace or love. He wants to have something to hold over you. He wants to humiliate you. And he knows that when you get to this point, you'll ask questions like, how could I make that mistake? How could I have ever done that? How could I have ever thought that was a good idea? And he loves to get you asking that question because the next question rolls off the tongue way too easy. God, how did you let that happen to me? How did you ever let that happen to me, Lord? I thought you were looking after me. I thought as I was putting faith in you, I thought good things were supposed to happen to me, not bad things. How could you let that happen to me? And the open wounds of sin now become infected with shame, and they just grow and they fester and get worse. And you know, so many get to this point where Satan has come and intimidated them. He's negotiated with them, he's manipulated them, and he's humiliated them, and they get to this point where their open wounds are just gashes that are just seeping with pus and seeping with infection. And he gets us to this point where we're so hurt, we're so wounded, nobody can get close to us. And oh man, if they try. I mean, we're filled up with darts and arrows and spears of Satan at this point. And if anybody even tries to get close to us, they run into those spears, those darts, those arrows, those points of pain in us, and the reaction's never gentle, is it? And we respond and say, how dare you speak to me like that? How dare you try to understand me? How dare you try to get into my life? How dare you talk to me about my sin or about my struggles? And now all of a sudden, it's a person so hurt and so deeply wounded. The thing they need is love more than anything, and yet they drive themselves away from the very sources of love God's provided. And they react with anger even. They've become independent. They don't need the church. They don't need the body of Christ. They don't need anything, they think. And yet 1 Corinthians 12, God's instruction says, suffer with those who suffer. And so this person, they have an arrow in them or arrows in them, and you're like, hey, can I help you? Can I love on you? And they're like, get away from me. And you say, well, come on, you have blood dripping on the floor here. You got arrows all in you. There's a pool of blood right here. Your hurt is obvious. I'm a pastor. I want to help you. I want to love on you. I want to care for you. Get away. I don't want to hear any of your religious junk. I don't want to hear you preach at me. And that's exactly Satan's tactic. That's exactly his strategy to destroy, to drink, to gulp down. Is he knows if he gets you to that point, he can. Now, going back to our story of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 11, Israel says, hey, can we have time to go look for some guy to save us? And Nahash agrees. And now that's where I bring up another question, is I say, well, why did Nahash ever agree? It's going to end poorly for him. Why did he even think to agree? Well, Nahash, just like Satan, is a proud man, and pride is his downfall. Remember his motivation? He wanted to gouge out their right eyes to bring reproach on all the land, to make all the land of Israel fear him and see how powerful he is. And that's Satan's downfall as well, is his pride. You know, when you're in a battle, beware of all forms of pride. Just be careful, would you? Be careful of all forms of pride, self-righteousness, self-pity, self-defensiveness, self-indulgence, touchiness, self-consciousness, just where you're so aware of yourself, you're just you're filled with fear, worry, anxiety, reservedness, and even abnormal shyness because you're so aware of yourself. Beware of all forms of pride that would get you self-centered instead of God-focused, instead of God-centered. Now, in chapter 11, in verse 4, we read that they lifted up their voices and they wept. And then in verse 5, it says, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. Remember, Saul's not a soldier, he's a farmer. And it says, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Now, Saul's method sounds a little bit like he'd been watching Goodfellas or too many mafia movies or something, doesn't it? Remember, he's a farmer, not a soldier, so he chops up this ox, and his method's a little crass, but it definitely sent the message. And when the Purolator man pulled up with cubed ox on delivery, people listened, and actually what it says is, it says, the fear of God fell on all the people. Now, here's my question. How did cubed ox turn into some kind of like, holy cow, kind of moment here? How was it that this cut up, chopped up ox filled them with so much fear that they said, not our farm animals. One guy could take all of our farm animals out. How did that happen? Well, I'd point you right back to verse 6. There's no practical good explanation other than verse 6. It says, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. The Spirit of God, the power of God came upon him. The power of God came upon him. And I would encourage you all today, if you find yourself in some kind of battle, some kind of struggle, some kind of challenge, I would encourage you all today that the power that's needed is the power of God to come upon you. And you say, yeah, the Holy Spirit. I hear you. I know that's the easy, that's the spiritual answer. That's kind of the pulpit answer for my problems. But I think I need something a little more practical. You see, I'm having trouble with my career. You know, my accountant won't stop calling me because I'm in the hole right now. And you say, I need something a little bit more practical. Well, let me tell you how practical the Holy Spirit is that when the Holy Spirit comes upon a man, comes upon a woman, it brings the authority of God to that situation. And there is nothing more that you need, there's nothing better that you could have than the authority of God in your situation, working in you and through you. The authority of God comes to a situation. And I would say that's exactly what made the rest of Israel say, yeah, we'll follow you. We're afraid now. Why? Because the authority of the Spirit of God was speaking through Saul. God's authority. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to go real quick to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said before he left, he said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The power of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or do you just say, yeah, that's some kind of mystical mumbo jumbo? I don't really believe that God's Spirit is that real. I don't really believe that God's Spirit would change my life. I don't really believe that God's Spirit would change my emotions. Hey, I'm hurting here. Don't preach to me about the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you have blood dripping. You're hurt. You're wounded. You're gouged. And nothing will fix it. Nothing will help it. Nothing will heal it. Like the authority of the Holy Spirit, like the authority of God in your very situation. Speaking specifically, ministering specifically, He understands your heart better than you do. Hopefully that resonates with us. I've been confused about who I am. I've been confused about what goes on in my heart. I don't understand myself. I'm even wicked beyond my understanding sometimes. And yet God understands me perfectly. And when the Holy Spirit fell upon Saul, the authority of God came into the situation. And this farmer boy, not a soldier, said, I'm going to chop up an ox and send it to everybody. And then what are you going to do, Saul? That's what I'm going to do. Chop up an ox. Oh, sounds like a good plan. And it worked. Because the authority of God was working in that situation. You know, a couple chapters after Jesus preached that the Spirit would fall, the Spirit did fall, actually, in chapter 2. But it's in chapter 4 that I'd go to next, because you see, here's Peter and John. Jesus has left the scene, and Peter and John are left. They've been preaching the gospel message, and miraculously, people have been getting saved. Signs and wonders have been happening. The church has been growing by the thousands, even though the authorities are doing everything they can to stop it. Peter and John are arrested, sent to prison, then finally released, and they're given this command by the law of the land. They're saying, stop preaching about Jesus. We can't stop it. People keep receiving Him. Everything's changing. The world's turning upside down. We can't stop it. When you do that, stop preaching against Jesus. And so Peter and John, they go back to their people, back to their group, back to their companions, it says, and they just start praying. And in verse 31 of chapter 4 of the book of Acts, it says, when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Give me something practical, Lord. They're threatening to put shackles on me. Give me something practical, Lord. The law's after me. Give me something practical, Lord. My marriage is falling apart. Give me something practical, Lord. They've told me not to do the very thing you told me to do. And He sent His Holy Spirit, and they began preaching with boldness, and the authorities didn't touch them. You see, the authority of God changes everything when the authority of God comes into a situation. And in every attack that the enemy comes to you, what he's trying to do is destroy the work of God in your life. And sometimes we find ourselves so ignorant, we say, I got this problem, I got this situation. Did you ever stop and consider maybe all of this is designed to attack you spiritually? And maybe what God needs to do, what he wants to do to fix the situation, is he wants to bring his work to the depth of your heart. He wants to put his Holy Spirit upon you and change you from the inside out. And the authority of God, I tell you, the authority of God reigns sovereign over every situation in our lives. And you'll never be the person that God designed you to be without the Holy Spirit filling your heart and filling your life. You won't be that person. Man, Peter went on forever just being that guy that always said something completely foolish when everybody was looking and listening, and everyone just kind of awkwardly is just like, okay, what do we say next, you know? It's like, I hope Jesus breaks the ice, because that was weird. And Peter was always that guy. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. It changed his life. See, that's what's needed in our lives, is the authority of God. That's what's needed on our hearts. That's what's needed to fill us, to come upon us. That's the power, that's the strength that we need. And I think it's so funny that Saul, when he exhorted everyone to follow him, he said, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel. And Samuel was really old at this point. Samuel must have been like, huh? You know how old I am? You want me to go? And Saul says, everybody's going to this battle. And you know what's true? What's true for Samuel is true for each of us, is you never get so old that no longer are you attacked spiritually. You never get so mature that God's not still calling you to battle. And on this Remembrance Day, I would remind you that there's a spiritual battle going on. And I'm so thankful for those men that have fought overseas. I'm so thankful for those spiritual men that have fought in our lives, that have fought the devil and have ministered to guys like me and that have changed my life. And I would encourage you, I would challenge you not to be someone who grows faint or grows weak, but that understands the battle is raging around you. And Satan wants to destroy. He wants to devour, to drink, to gulp you down. And Satan wants that, but Jesus came to be your Savior. He came to save you from all of that. And in verse 8, it tells us that now as they go to battle, it says that they numbered the men in Bezek, and the children of Israel were 3,000. or excuse me, 300,000. You're like, 3,000, that's not very much. 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. 330,000 now soldiers have surrounded this farmer who's leading the charge, Saul. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning, watch, and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?'" Remember, they'd anointed and announced him king in the previous chapter. And the people start saying, "Man, he just gave us victory. Who was it that was doubting him? Let's kill them." And now Saul's response is much more gracious in verse 13. Saul says, "No, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." It wasn't me, guys. It was the Lord. You see, the Lord's victory started a long time ago. It started not in the outward battle. It started in the inward battle in the man. It started on the inside of Saul. Don't you all remember in the previous chapter, or if you've heard the story before, I mean, Samuel comes out before the people, the prophet Samuel, and he says, "Man, we got this really brave, really courageous, really tall, really strong, really good-looking guy. He's going to be your king." The people are like, "Okay, where is he?" They can't find him. They look forever. They look so long, they end up having to pray that God would find him for them. And he was hidden well. He was hidden in the equipment, we find out. And here's this brave, strong, courageous, he's going to be a good king for you. And he's hiding. This is the man Saul. Now, it's the same man in chapter 11. What was the difference? The Spirit of God came upon this man. He was totally changed. The Spirit of God came upon him, and now they're shouting his victory, and he's saying, "No, guys, it was the Lord's victory." I'm pretty sure it started with that inward battle where Saul had to battle who he really was, and inside he was really a proud, insecure, not a humble guy at all. He was a scared little kid, though he was big and strong. And Saul's battle started on the inside. And in verse 12, I imagine there was another battle when the people all said, "Let's kill those guys that doubted Saul." And Saul says, no, the Lord has brought salvation today. We're not taking anybody's life. And there he battled the battle of hatred and revenge and bitterness and resentment. And it was an inward battle that brought salvation. It was a battle that was won by the Spirit of God that day. And so in verse 14, it says, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Why did they go to Gilgal? And why did they go to renew a covenant? Well, first of all, Gilgal was a nearby town. If you guys can hang with me a little longer here, Gilgal was a nearby town. In Joshua chapter 4, just a number of years previous, we find out that it was there that the Israelites, remember they had been in the wilderness marching, and when they come into Israel, it's Gilgal where they go in and they camp out. That was their first appearance in the promised land. It was all of God's promises for years becoming fulfilled in that moment at Gilgal. That was Gilgal. In Joshua 5, it tells us that from Gilgal, Joshua met the commander of the armies of the Lord. He met Jesus in the Old Testament. He met the appearance of God, and God came to him and said, "Trust in me, the battle's mine." That was Gilgal. It was Gilgal in Joshua 8. From Gilgal that they hiked up two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, all the people of Israel, and they went up there and they made a covenant with God. They said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." They made a promise. And it was a stirring moment where they said a lot of words. They expressed their hearts and they said, "We're going to serve God." And it was Gilgal in Joshua 5. Gilgal was where God announced to them that their reproach had all been washed away. Their reproach had been rolled away. In fact, that's what Gilgal means, to roll away. That was at Gilgal. Their reproach, their sin, their shame, everything was washed away there at Gilgal. And Satan works hard to bring reproach back on you. Satan works hard to bring shame back on you. But you know, Gilgal is a lot like the cross of Jesus for each one of us as believers. Gilgal is that place that we go back and we remember what Jesus did, where all of his promises were given and fulfilled in our lives, where everything he promised us about our sins being washed away, about our sins being forgiven, about the guilt being lifted off our shoulders. It was there that it was fulfilled. It was at the cross. And it was at the cross where Jesus said, "It is finished." You don't have to try to prove to me that you're worthy of me. You don't have to hope that when you get to the gates of heaven that St. Peter will let you in, because that's never in the Bible. Jesus said, it's finished from the cross. He said that. Receive me and you're in. You're mine. I got you. And it was Gilgal in Joshua 4 where the people set up memorial stones. The people set up memorial stones that in the future, when their children asked, hey, why are these stones here? Because that's what they would do, right? There's a big mound of stones, and their kids would say, why are these stones here? It's here at Gilgal where they go back to renew the kingdom, it says. Because it's at this place also where these stones are mounded up, and the children, they're going to say, well, what are these stones all about? And in Joshua 4, it says, this is what you're going to tell them. You're going to tell them that Israel crossed over the Jordan River maybe a mile wide, and they crossed over on dry ground. You're going to tell them about the miracle, about how God brought salvation into your life and how God brought you into the promised land. That's what you're going to tell them. Just as he did to the Jordan, he did to the Red Sea. That was bigger than a mile. And he parted the waters and he let you cross on dry ground. It was a miracle. You thought you were destroyed by Egypt's armies, but God brought you through. He dried those up and you crossed over. And all the peoples of the earth, he said, you're going to tell your children about these 12 stones that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand, that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Notice when they go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom, one more thing, they go together. They go together. The Ammonites, meanwhile, there were no two of them together. But they go to Gilgal together and they renew the kingdom. I say, why did they go to Gilgal? Well, because look at all that God's done in their lives. How did they go to Gilgal? They went together. Victorious Christianity, it's lived together. You may be hurt and you may be wounded today, but God doesn't want you separated from his people. He wants to strengthen you through his people. He wants to love you through his people. He wants to bring healing to your hearts and to your lives. Just as Galatians says, where he says, bear one another's burdens. Gilgal reminds us that the power of the Spirit is greatest in fellowship. It has its greatest impact on your life in fellowship with other people. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, right after he tells us to be sober because our enemy, the devil, our adversary, is walking around to devour us, it says in verse 9, resist him, steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us by his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And isn't that what you want? Many of you today, you're looking for rest in your heart, and you haven't been able to find rest in your heart, no matter where you've looked for it. You've looked for peace. You haven't found it. You've looked for a burden of guilt and shame and regret of the past to be lifted off your shoulders, and it hasn't been lifted. And God says to us to stand fast in your faith, because the God who saved you, Jesus, is going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and he's going to settle your hearts. It's important to go back to Gilgal. It's important to remember that you have a Savior. You don't have to look around and say, hey, can any man here save me? Can any man here help me? He says, you can go back to Jesus and remember what he's done in your life. And by the way, go with other people. Take this journey with other people, because God wants to minister to you through them. You don't have to walk in your darkness and despair that maybe you walked in here with today. You don't have to walk there. You have a Savior. You know, I remember hearing a story. One of my uncles fought in Vietnam. And, you know, I grew up and we never talked about Vietnam. If we all went to laser tag, he didn't want to play. And I never understood it. I just always heard, well, he fought in Vietnam. And that was it. And that's where it was left. Until about 5 or 6 years ago, we were camping. And I was talking with my uncle and walking with him. And no one else was around. And I said, tell me about Vietnam. What happened in Nam? And he starts telling me his story. And he was a Marine. He was on the front lines. And he was one that would just march aimlessly through the jungle. And for those of you that know the history of Vietnam, that's really where the war was lost, was right there with lost men in the jungle. And that's where my uncle was. And my uncle would be out there, and he would tell me about the night watches he'd be on sometimes. Tell me about the night watches and how his heart was just filled with fear for like the whole watch of the night. Because he knew that if some of the Vietnamese troops marched by, he knew it was his responsibility to alert his team, but then it was his responsibility to mount the attack. And he would be the first one fired at, almost certainly. He was filled with fear because some nights there were armies so great that walked by that instead of mounting an attack, they would just hide and hope the army that was walking by didn't find them because they knew they'd be annihilated if they did. But he also knew if he stepped on a twig or if he made a sound that that army walking by might just find him, might see him. And he told me about times of hiding in the bushes with this Vietnamese army just marching not even 5-10 feet away. And just how his heart was so filled with fear. And he said how in those moments where he thought his life could end within seconds, he would just look up into the sky and he would see the stars, he would see creation, he would see the glory of heaven, and he would say, God, if you're up there, would you protect me? Would you save me? And it was in those moments of being in battle where he was felt completely helpless and hopeless. He was sure destruction was coming. It was in those moments of battle where he cried out for Jesus to come into his heart and for Jesus to save his life, for Jesus to forgive him, and for Jesus to be his deliverer. And you may find yourself in a battle this morning. And you may be in here, you may be in the midst of a battle, and you say, Garrett, I've been walking with Jesus for 10 years now. I thought I'd get past this. Samuel's called to battle too. He was real old. You wouldn't have wanted to see that guy fight, probably. But you know what? You never get past the battle. And in fact, if Satan quits coming after you, you probably have something to be afraid of then. Some of you are in battle this morning, and you're battling temptation. And you're also battling God because you haven't surrendered your heart to him before. And your hearts, I don't know, they may be filled with fear. They may be filled with anxiety today. You know that your end, you're saying, wow, so this is how it all ends. This is how it's all coming down. And you can cry out to Jesus too. And you know that for each one of us, that's our testimony, is that we came to a point of realizing that we needed a Savior. And we cried out to Jesus and he saved us. And that's the truth. That's the gospel message through the passage that we find ourselves in today in 1 Samuel chapter 11, is that following God, it means there will be battles. And the Christian life is a life that's lived by faith, by grace, by crying out to God, and then enjoying him as he answers you and saves you and strengthens you and settles you, brings peace to your heart. And you know what? If there's anybody in here this morning that has never received Jesus Christ as their Savior, I'm going to give you that opportunity before we close down here, before I say a final prayer. I'm going to give you that opportunity just to say, Jesus, I want you in my life. I know that I have a world of guilt. I know that I have a world of sin and I need forgiven. I need you in my heart. I need you leading my life. I want to fully put my faith in you because I've done the religion thing, but I didn't think that got me anywhere. I'm not talking about religion today. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because you know him. You've experienced him and he saved you. And you see, that's exactly the offer that he reaches out to you with today, as he reaches out his hand and he says, I'll be your Savior. I'll pull you out of the muck and the mire of your life or your situation or your struggle. I'll pull you out and I'll save you, and my grace is sufficient for you. Let's bow our heads. Jesus, right now, I just pray, Lord God, that in every heart, Lord, that you would speak to us specifically, Lord Jesus, because I know that all of us come in here, Lord, and we have different battles. We have different wounds. Lord Jesus, we have different areas of our life that Satan has just inflicted such a wound, such a hurt so deep, no one can fix it, and when someone gets close, we push away. And we try to take care of it on our own. But Lord Jesus, we need a Savior. We need your strength. We need your grace in our lives. And we just pray for that today. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would meet those that are stuck in sin. They listened to Satan's manipulation. Satan got them stuck in darkness and they made the wrong choice. And I pray that you would speak your words of healing to them today. And your forgiveness, Lord, should they ask for it. In faith, would you pour out your forgiveness and would you heal up those wounds? And if you're one that you've never given your heart to Jesus before, you know what? It's simple. You just lift up your heart of faith and say, Jesus, I want to put my faith in you today. I know the wounds he's talked about today. I know the battle he's talked about today. I don't know about all this Holy Spirit stuff or the power of God in my life. All that stuff is foreign to me. But I come to the point of realizing I need the power of God in my life. And you can lift up your hearts of faith right now by saying, Jesus, would you forgive me of my sins? I want to give my life to you. And if that's you this morning, you've never prayed that kind of prayer, I just encourage you, just raise your hand right now. Just raise your hand in acknowledgement to God to say, God, I need you. And I've come to the point of not just needing you, but I want you today. And I want you to do healing in my life. I want you to fill my heart. I want you to take charge of my life. Would you just raise your hand to God? If you want to receive him for the first time for salvation, would you raise your hand to him this morning? That's a decision so many can put off for so long and say, no, I think I'm good with God. And God and I have an understanding. Can I just suggest that that's probably Satan coming in and saying, did God really say that you need to put your whole heart, and whole faith into his hands? Did God really say that he wants to come in and lead your life? Did God really say that his word is even true? Did God really say any of that? Give your faith to him today. You see, Jesus died on the cross. He made a sacrifice. He laid down his life to bring healing into your life. And Jesus, for those that are stuck in hurt with no healing today, and even doubting the power that you have to heal them, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would remind them that you did not die on the cross in vain. You did not die on the cross saying, I hope this works. You died on the cross because you knew. In fact, it was announced you came to heal the brokenhearted. And Jesus, I pray that you'd bring that healing today. In your name I pray. Amen.